It used to be in times past, you could tell a lot about a person by the name that they had. In the Bible, a lot of times, someone's name represented something about themselves or about their life. But I'll be honest with you, today, the only thing I can really think of as far as telling a lot about a person in regard to their name is sometimes their age. And here's why. Sometimes when you look at a list of names, you could tell if they lived in the early 1900s or the 1800s or today. Growing up, there was a lot of kids that I knew that all had similar names. Brian and Chris and Bob and Dave. How many kids are being named that today? Right? And so names, though, reveal some things. But when it comes to Jesus, there are many different names or titles that Jesus has. He is the Christ, the Son of God. I mean, even the name Jesus itself carries the idea of God is salvation. That's the meaning of the name Jesus, actually. And we think about some of the names of Jesus. We have previously considered some, and today I want to reveal another one to you. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus is the good shepherd. This is during a time of when a Jewish society was heavily involved in farming and agriculture for their livelihood. And the idea of a shepherd, that was a very well-known trade, I think you could say. And I think in a lot of ways it was a very hard trade. Years ago, I was with a church and was going to teach at their vacation Bible school. And it's very similar to what we do. We kind of do the stations, basically. And I'll never forget one of the station that I had to deal with Psalm 23. We all are familiar with that psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. I mean, many of us, you've at least at some point in your life, possibly even at a funeral, heard Psalm 23 if you don't already know it. Well, I say that, so there was a couple in the congregation that had a farm, and they had sheep, and they had goats, and I said, why don't you allow me, because I'm going to do it outside, to bring some sheep over, and I'll talk about how a shepherd, as I learned in the first century, took care of sheep, basically, from Psalm 23 and other passages in the Bible. And they said, no. And they said, it's nothing against you, no. We'll give you some goats. We won't give you any sheep. And the reason why is they say sheep are really timid. They're really stubborn. They're really fearful. And they're really stupid. And it would probably end up being a disaster if you had a bunch of kids around some sheep who won't listen to you. I thought, you know, maybe that's probably a good idea. Let's go ahead and do the goat thing. And then when we had the goats, and all of a sudden my wife wanted to buy a bunch of goats, even though we didn't have land to have goats, because baby goats, I guess, are cute. I didn't find them very cute, to be honest with you. But anyhow, I say that because Jesus is the good shepherd, and we're the sheep. We're the stubborn, timid, fearful, stiff-necked creatures that God has created. And what we need more than anything else in our life is a good shepherd. What I want to do this morning, here's what I got. I was researching this as, how is Jesus a good shepherd? You know, how can I bring out from the Gospels how Jesus is a good shepherd? And actually what I kind of want to do with this lesson is I just want to go to the book of Matthew, and I want to start in chapter 5. And this lesson is kind of a highlight to chapter 14, and just kind of pick some verses out to show you how Jesus, when I think about Jesus as a shepherd, I think about how a shepherd cares for sheep. I think about how a shepherd looks after sheep. And it's just in these few chapters that we get, probably 30 points. I had to narrow the sermon down to 9. Don't gasp. I know it's still 9 points, but it could have been a lot more, and I really had to shorten it. This could be like 5 sermons, literally, because there's so many things that I read about in the life of Jesus that reveals of how he cares for us and how he's the good shepherd. Well, in what ways is Jesus the good shepherd? Well, consider the first thought. Jesus is the good shepherd because of how he teaches us how to live life. You see, the teachings of Christ transform us, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this one because you've heard me say many times, perhaps the greatest sermon on mental health, the greatest sermon on how to live life is Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Because it's in that sermon we learn what is the true meaning of living a joyful life. Look at the Beatitudes. It's not how much money we own, how much people we know. It is an inner mindset, an attitude we have about life. Being poor in spirit, merciful, mourning over our sins, being meek, peaceful. And it's that kind of life that we let shine, that changes and influences the world. It is this Sermon on the Mount that teaches us how to, in chapter 5, how to resolve conflict, how to avoid dangerous pitfalls in marriage, adultery in the heart, in marriage, divorce, and remarriage, as it's spoken of there. It is this chapter we learn about being a person of our word and honesty and how to respond in angry, unfair situations. Turn the other cheek. You've heard that, right? And it's in this chapter we learn how to love our enemies. Not just love your enemies, but how. It's in chapter 6, for instance, that we learn the motives, why we do what we do. We don't do things for the praise of men. We do things for the glory of God. We learn about how to pray, the value of possessions, and how worrying does no good in our lives. And then you get to Matthew chapter 7. We learn about how to properly judge. We learn about continue to ask God in prayer, the golden rule, what path we should take in life, the warning of false teachers, and the importance of doing God's will. I want to tell you something. These are all remarkable themes that deserve in-depth study in our own personal lives. But the first thing I think when we talk about Jesus being the good shepherd, he's a good shepherd because the teachings of Christ are like no other. Number 2, Jesus is the good shepherd because his care towards people that no one wanted anything to do with. I call your attention, for instance, if you're in Matthew 7, just go to Matthew chapter 8, because I'll tell you something that's rather interesting here. There are 3 different individuals that Jesus pays attention to and cares for that nobody else wanted anything to do with. For instance, in verses 1 through 4, there is a man who has leprosy. Now, I don't know, we're so far removed, and in the world we live in, the idea of leprosy is something that we've never seen in anyone and never heard of in anyone, but in Bible times, if you received the diagnosis of leprosy, it was a death sentence. And it was a contagious death sentence that once you got it, you had to separate yourselves from your family and from your friends and from your community because you could pass it on to others. And so nobody came near a leper. But on this occasion, a man with leprosy comes to Jesus, and Jesus, not only does he not say, "Get away from me," Jesus comes to him, touches him, and heals him of his leprosy. Then there is the Roman centurion, as you stay here in chapter 8. let's remember the context of first century. Don't overlook this. You're a Jew and you live in your country and it's been occupied by Roman soldiers. You don't like them. They don't like you. So what would you think of a captain of the Roman army, a centurion, right? You despise him as well. But yet this centurion comes to Jesus pleading for his servant to be healed. Jesus heals him. Stay in chapter 8, and just another snapshot of how he cared for others that no one wanted anything to do with. The man who is demon-possessed, and he has many demons in him. I guess I can understand that, right? You stay away from the guy who's violent and who's crazy because the demons have made him crazy. Yet Jesus heals him. And you know something? All throughout the Gospels, that's one thing we see. The beggar on the street, the sinner that everyone else looked down upon. Jesus cared for people like no other. He cared for people that no one else wanted anything to do with. And I'll tell you why, though, because here's the third point as to why Jesus is the Good Shepherd. It's ultimately because how he viewed others. I'll give you an example. One of his disciples, Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. What is Matthew here? He's a tax collector, the Bible says. A shameful trade among the Jews. You're a traitor to work for Rome and to become a tax collector. And here is Matthew, who is a tax collector, and Jesus calls him to be one of his apostles and to be one of his disciples. And so what does Matthew do? Matthew has a huge feast of a kind of a going away party. And what does he do? He invites those whom as a tax collector were his friends. And the Bible calls them tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus goes to that party, by the way, and is criticized by having anything to do with tax collectors and sinners by the religious elite. But do you know what Jesus said, though, in verse 12, when he is criticized for eating with tax collectors and sinners? He says, those, and here in chapter 9, who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you see that? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Hey, listen, there are people today who are sin sick, but that's the deal, though. Why are we sin sick? Because of the sinful choices we make. You know, a lot of times we may become sick and went, no, we didn't choose that, right? And are we to blame or anything like that? But there is another sense here in the sense of people who are sin sick, it's because they've made a lot of bad choices in life. And the response is not by others, well, that's just what you get. You get what you deserve. No. Jesus sees the individual who is sin sick, and he says, I'm the physician. And when you see that you're sick, I can make you well. I didn't come to call the self-righteous, in other words, but he said, I came to call sinners to repent, to change their life for the better. You see, Jesus is the Good Shepherd because when you read about his life, how he viewed others, you know, when everyone else looked down upon others and despised others, Jesus looked and cared for others. You stay in this very chapter and you look at verses 35 through 38, and here's something else you find. You find that people's lives are a mess. And isn't that true today? There's one thing I've learned in life. You could sit down with somebody, any random person, and if they'll really open up to you, everybody's got some kind of problem in their life, some kind of struggle in their life. And when Jesus, who could read the hearts and minds of individuals, sees that people's lives are a mess, the Bible says he was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered as sheep having no shepherd. I can go on and you can see it over and over again, but how Jesus viewed people, his care for them, his desire to help them. He knew the problems that people had in life, and his attitude was not, well, leave me alone. You're just a terrible person. No, no, no. Let me help you because I care for you. Number four, moving on. Jesus is the good shepherd because he valued human life over animal life. You know, I was kind of hesitant to bring this up, but I thought today in the day and age in which we live, I think this is a practical observation we need to grasp in the life of Jesus Christ, because in chapter 8, chapter 10, and chapter 12, here's something we see over and over again. Jesus notes, your life is more valuable than animals. Your life is more valuable than animals. When Jesus cast out the demons in chapter 8, you know where he does? A whole herd of pigs the demons go into and run off the cliff, implying that that man who was demon-possessed, his life was more valuable than a whole herd of pigs. Then again, and when you get into chapter 10 and you look at verses 27 to verse 31, one of the things that Jesus says is, do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. What he's talking about in context in verse 29 is, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? In other words, God knows what you go through in life. God cares for you. And guess what? If God knows the minor details about birds, he knows more about you because you're more valuable than the birds. Why do I say that? We're living in a time today where I think we need to be reminded, hey, God gave us animals. Cats came from the devil, right? But dogs originated from the Lord. And we are to enjoy God's creation, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But any time, and listen to this, any time we elevate animal life to human life, we devalue human life. Anytime we downgrade human life down to animal life, guess what? We're devaluing human life. And I think we got to remember that today. I remember one time I had a relative of mine. He dropped a dog off at a local animal shelter. He didn't want it anymore. He didn't just drop it off in the country, by the way, you know, or somebody's barn. He dropped it off at the animal shelter. He got legally prosecuted for that. Got in trouble, had to pay a fine and all that other stuff. I thought, that's what you're supposed to do. Yeah, you can't do that now, I guess. Go look at the laws. How many states are there today where you can drop off a baby at a police station or firehouse, and nothing happens? We're living in different times. Number next, I go on. Here's another thing about Jesus and how I think he's the good shepherd and how he cares for us. Think about Jesus' time management. And I just want to review two passages real quickly. One in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, another one in Matthew chapter 14. Because it's there you'll find that late in the day, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word. He healed many who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. What's my point here? We overlook it's evening time. And if you look at Jesus' schedule, he's already been working all day, teaching and serving. But the people still need him. So he continues even into the night to serve and to heal. Or another occasion in Matthew chapter 14 where it's already late in the day and you look at verses 13 through 21 there and Jesus is trying to depart and get off and go away by himself as you look at verse 13. Why? Because he'd been already serving and helping people all day. And there's a sense where for mental health, you need alone time. You need time to wind down. It's good for you. But the people still keep coming. They kept following him. And so what does he do? He doesn't tell them to leave. He continues to heal. And then as it's later on in the evening, these people have nothing to eat. And he tells the disciples, hey, let's go feed them. And after the disciples are saying, send these people away, leave them alone. In other words, they wanted some alone time as well. And that's, as you keep reading, the occasion where Jesus feeds the 5,000. The miracle with just a few loaves of bread and small pieces of fish. And the point that I want you to see is Jesus, when you think of time management, as soon as the sun came up and after the sun went down, spent every moment, if not almost every moment, serving others. Number next. Here's another thing that Jesus says. Jesus also, I think, is the good shepherd because a lot of times he reveals what I call the truth about discipleship. The truth about discipleship. I've had several friends of mine who've either joined the military or did not because of recruiters. And one of the things, and I'm sure not every recruiter is like this, so please don't misunderstand me at all. But I've had friends of mine who joined the military, and, you know, they say the recruiter will tell you anything to get you to join the military. And, you know, they've said things, and, well, once we get in, well, that's not true. Well, I won't be able to apply for that after all, you know. And it was just one of those do anything to get them through the door kind of concept, right? And, you know, there are times where there are careers out there that may do that. I had another friend one time, he was in college, and he, the exact opposite, he was interested in joining the CIA, and someone flew in who was a part of the CIA where he was in college and basically revealed the whole truth about, you really want to join the CIA, here's this, here's all the hardships, here's this, you know, families, this, you really want to do that? And he decided after that meeting, he's like, you know what, now that I know what I know, that was a great thing, I don't want to join the CIA. I don't even want to apply for it. And I've often thought, you know, how many divorces would there be today if somehow we could kind of figure out if there were a way of, hey, you know, when you get married, here's what married life is like. Or if you marry specifically this person, here's what this person's going to be like, you know. And how many times will people get married? Right? I say that because, you know, there are churches today, for example, where their only concern is about becoming I call the American Dream mega church, right? And it's come as you are, stay as you are, be whatever you want, as long as you come to church, right? But when it comes to Jesus, one of the things you read in the Gospels is there are some hard commands that Jesus gives. And he lays it flat out on the line that if you're going to be my disciple, this is what's required of you. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned about numbers necessarily for his own ego, because he didn't have an ego, by the way. He was concerned out of care for people that if you're really going to be my disciple, here's what it takes. Here's how to live. You know, for instance, in Matthew chapter 8, someone wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus tells them in verse 20, he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's he saying there? You're really going to be at that point and in that context, follow Jesus around as a disciple. Remember, it's not going to be a life of luxury, in other words, to the guy that you're used to having. You're going to wander around, in other words, like a homeless man, if you're going to be in Jesus' crew at that point in time, going and helping other people. Are you really willing to do that? And that's the amazing thing about Jesus, is when you read what he commands of us as his disciples, okay, he doesn't hide anything. That if you want to be my disciples, here's what to expect. You know, you're going to possibly undergo persecution and physical harm and possibly even death. You see that a lot in Matthew chapter 10. But here's the amazing thing, though. Jesus, even though he gave and gives us at times difficult commands to live by, the amazing thing is he never demands anything more than what he himself did not do. There's a sense in life that we can be bad teachers, and we don't mean to be teachers in any way, but we could be bad teachers. You've heard of the phrase, do as I say, not as I do, right? And I would say, as a parent, all of us can agree there have been times in our lives as parents, that's exactly what we've done. We've told our kids, do as I say, not as I do. Or maybe on the job, do as I say, not as I do. Or even in the work field, you know, there are times where, hey, this is the job for the low man on the job, right? I'm too good for this. I'm not going to subject myself to this. But in Matthew chapter 10, when you look at verse 26, Jesus says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. What's he talking about there? He's talking about all the things that you may endure as being my disciple. Look at it. Verse 25, it is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. And if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call his household? What's he saying there? If they've called me a devil, what do you think they're going to call you? In other words, the implication is what you are going to endure. I've already subjected myself to that and then some. That's what he's saying. Moving on, number next. I wish I had more time to really talk about point number 8, but I'm not going to, as far as details is concerned. But you all know who John the Baptist was, right? Matthew chapter 11 is one of the more interesting chapters in the Gospels, and here's why. John the Baptist, the great prophet of God, the bold preacher of God, is thrown in jail. Mainly because he condemned the adulterous marriage that King Herod had at that time with his second wife, Herodias. And in a moment of weakness, of being in a dungeon, John begins to doubt everything he's ever done in preaching Jesus is the coming king. So he sends two of his men to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, and they ask Jesus a question after John's in prison. And the question from John is, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You know, I've often thought about that in context and say, wouldn't that, if you were in Jesus' shoes, kind of make you mad? Wouldn't there be a side of you want to say, you're John. You should know better. You're John. You're the prophet that God sent before me, and you're asking me this question? How foolish are you? How weak are you? Why would God ever appoint you to have such a role in the kingdom of God? But Jesus doesn't say any of that. Instead, as you look at verse 4, Jesus reveals what John's problem is. John needs, in his time of doubt, some answers to help him in his struggle of faith. And so he says in verse 4, you go and tell John these things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf are hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What's he doing there? He's revealing to him the fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah, for starters. But also, these two individuals would be eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry. And they could tell John, here's what we saw. Yeah, he really is the one. He's the one. In other words, Jesus looked at John in spite of who he was, and he realizes he needed help, and he helped him specifically with the kind of help that he needed with his faith. There was no criticism. There was nothing but concern and patience for this great prophet. And you know, as you keep reading chapter 11, you know what Jesus did? Jesus didn't go on and to bash John. Jesus went on to actually praise John of how he was a prophet like no other among men. Interesting, isn't it? We sing the song, finally, that Darren, I appreciate, led for us, Lamb of God. Because when you think about the idea of, in John chapter 10 and verse 11, when we think of names of Jesus and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I didn't really quote the rest of that verse because the very next phrase of John 10 and 11 after he says, I am the good shepherd, is this: the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You hear that? I am the good shepherd, Jesus says, but the good shepherd, he gives his life for the sheep. And the song that we sang before we got up here, Jesus was a shepherd, but he also became a lamb. He became a lamb so that he could save his flock. He became a lamb so that he could give himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And that in having the forgiveness of sins, we could be reconciled back to God. And through his resurrection from the dead, one day we shall arise and have the hope of eternal life. When you think about Jesus, and you think about his different names, the one that I think of this time of year is not just Emmanuel, we talked about last week, God with us. It's not just how Jesus is the Word, we talked 2 weeks ago from John 1. But when you begin to look at his ministry, he's the good shepherd. He cares for the sheep to the point that he gave his life for the sheep. If you're here this morning and you are subject to the invitation of Christ in any way, you understand that Jesus is the good shepherd. And you understand that the greatest thing you could ever do in your life is actually to become a part of that fold, become a part of Jesus' fold of safety. If you believe him to be the Christ, the Son of God, and you understand that his death on the cross was no accident, it was to pay the price for our sins. The sinless Son of God took on the sins of the world so that we might be forgiven. But you also understand that his death didn't just stop there. That you believe him to be the Son of God because 3 days after he was nailed to a cross, the tomb he was placed in is empty. And you believe he rose from the dead. And so maybe you decide you want to become one of his followers. Make a commitment from this day forward. I want to live the way God wants me to live. If you'll do that, you can confess before us that you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. And it's from that confession we'll baptize you, as the Bible teaches, to have your sins washed away, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16.